Today, I was meant to talk more about the fruit of the Spirit, but I felt, in a sense, God pulling me back into what Craig preached in the past two Sundays. He spoke about experiencing the Spirit. I really feel God wants to massage that in our hearts. And so this morning, we'll be talking about receiving the Spirit. Receive the Spirit. And I really want to urge you as we get into the biblical text that you'll take it as a prayer from where you are to just say, God, I want to receive your Spirit. And I want to challenge you already to have an attitude of faith as we get into the scriptures. We'll read Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 5. And this is how we're going to look at it. We are going to look at, by way of introduction, also look at how Paul addresses the Galatians, and he says they are foolish and bewitched. And we're going to talk about receiving the Spirit, evidence of the Spirit's presence, and then with practical application on how to receive the Holy Spirit. First, let us read Galatians 3, verse 1 to 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? And so, Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you grant us faith to believe and to receive. We pray for each one of us that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and among us, that we may indeed be called the people of the Spirit and the people of the Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First, by way of introduction, just to place Galatians in context, remember that what is happening in this book is that Paul is dealing with false teachers who were preaching a different gospel. And they were wanting to add works to the very definition of what it is to be justified before God. Paul is not against works, but he is against works if you are putting them at the definition of what it is to be made in right standing with God. And these guys, because they did not like the gospel, they were suggesting that Paul is not a genuine apostle. They said he's a secondary guy. The real apostles are in Jerusalem. We are looking at Peter and we are looking at James and the others. And Paul was unfortunately forced into a situation where he had to defend his apostleship. It's very uncharacteristic of Paul. He wants to, in a sense, be humble, but he is put in a position where he has to assert his own calling and gifting in order to defend and promote the gospel. So that is the context. And then we see here in chapter 3 that he calls these guys foolish Galatians. He says, you guys are fools. And not only are you fools, he says to them, you are bewitched. It is as if he's saying, who has hypnotized you? You are irrational. You are out of touch with reality. What has happened to you? And he is saying this for two reasons. The reason why he's calling these guys foolish is because, number one, they were contradicting the work of the cross of Christ. And then secondly, he is calling them fools because they are contradicting the work of the Spirit of God in their own lives. How are they contradicting the work of the cross of Christ? They are contradicting it because Paul had taught them about justification by grace alone through faith alone. He was saying to them, guys, when you became Christians, when you first believed, it was because I proclaimed to you. In fact, he uses the word, I portrayed to you. This was incredible. I wish I was there to hear Paul proclaiming the gospel. He's speaking, remember, he's speaking to the Galatians. These are guys who are far away from Jerusalem, where Christ was actually crucified. And this is many years later. These guys did not witness the crucifixion. But Paul says, the way that I preached to you, it was as if there was a re-demonstration of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He says, I portrayed Christ to you as crucified. And I said to you that your works are completely useless in commending you before a holy God. I showed you, I portrayed to you Christ crucified. And when the gospel was preached in this way, it has two effects in us. Number one, it completely crushes and humbles us. Because the gospel says there is nothing you can do to commend yourself to God. It took nothing less than the very Son of God becoming man, living a holy life that you should have lived on your behalf, dying a vicarious death that you should have died so that you may be acceptable to God. When the gospel is understood in those terms, it completely humbles you. It says you cannot add anything to make yourself acceptable to God. You can do nothing. But the very fact that it took nothing less than the very Son of God to die for us, that very fact exalts us. You realize God didn't send an inferior being. He didn't send anything less than his very self to save us. And when you look at that, you see nothing more than the very love and grace of God. So the gospel crushes us only to lift us up to staggering heights. And Paul is saying to you, that's how you began. That's the gospel that was preached to you. Why are you trying to add works? Your works was useless to begin with. It took the Son of God coming down, living for you, dying for you. And that is supposed to humble you and exalt you. That is why for a Christian, we have, in a sense, a very peculiar way of living, don't we? It is completely out of character for a Christian to be proud. Because you know that the fact that you are acceptable to God is owing to the mercy and the grace of God. You did not contribute anything. How can you be proud if God did all the heavy lifting? It is a gift of God. And yet at the same time, to be a Christian is to be an incredibly bold and affirmed person, because you realize you didn't contribute anything, but you realize that you are saved because God set his affections on you. God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. But they were also, as I say, they were contradicting the work of the Spirit of God amongst them. Paul says to them, the Spirit of God that you received, did you receive that Spirit because of the works of the flesh? And I believe he's primarily looking again at salvation. That is what happens at salvation. You receive the Spirit of God. And Paul says, what did you do to qualify to receive the Spirit of God? Did you do any works of the flesh? The response to which God gave you the Spirit? That's a ridiculous thing to think of. It was by mercy alone, by grace alone, that you received the Spirit. And he says, even the miracles that were worked out amongst you, that were demonstrated in your presence, was it because somebody did works of the flesh or of the law? The answer is so ridiculous that it doesn't even deserve to be asked. And Paul says, that is why I'm saying to you, not only are you fools, but you are bewitched. And so this raises three questions for us that are going to become the subject of today's message. Number one question is, what is the relationship between becoming a Christian and receiving the Spirit? Secondly, what is the evidence of the Spirit's presence amongst us? And thirdly, how do you receive the Spirit? Let's start with the first question. What is the relationship between becoming a Christian and receiving the Spirit of God? And the answer is, again, very simple. Is that the receiving the Spirit is the very definition of what it is to become a Christian. Romans tells us, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, tells us that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that person does not belong to Him. So if you are a Christian, if you are here, and you've repented and believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, you have the fullness of the Spirit within you. In the Bible, it is referred to as the indwelling Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. That is what it means to become a Christian. It is to be indwelt by the Spirit. But we also have baptism in the Spirit. That doesn't mean that you are having any more of the Spirit within you, but it is a different relationship. The Spirit of God comes upon you, and the Spirit of God comes upon you for service. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, the Spirit of God will come upon you, and you shall become what? Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So as a Christian, you are indwelt by the Spirit, but in order for you to be effective minister of the gospel, in any way that God has called you to minister the gospel, you need the Spirit of God upon you. The same Spirit that indwells you must now be upon you so that you may become effective minister. And thirdly, Scripture talks about continual infilling with the Spirit. So we need to receive the Spirit, that is salvation, that's what happens when you become a Christian. And then secondly, you need to be baptized in the Spirit. And then thirdly, you need continually, every single day, you and I need to say, God, please fill me today. Even right now, you need, as I said earlier, I said, I want you to have a disposition of saying, God, fill me today, right now. I need to be filled with your Spirit. And then secondly, is there any evidence of the Spirit's presence amongst us? And in the verse that we have read, he gives us three evidences of the Spirit's presence amongst us. Number one, he tells us that there were miracles amongst them. Paul, as an apostle of Christ, God was doing miracles. And these guys saw it. And he's able to point to the miracles and say to them, the Spirit that you received and the miracles that were demonstrated in your presence, were they there because of the works of the flesh? Or was it because of faith? And so you can look to the miracles and then see a demonstration of the Spirit's reality in our lives. And I believe that miracles are for today. I believe that God answers prayer today. And as a Christian, you need to be able to point to miraculous interventions in your life as proofs of God's presence, of the Spirit's presence in your lives. Healings. God does that today. And Paul says those things happen not because of the works of the law, but because of the hearing with faith. And so we need to trust in God if we are to see the demonstration of the Spirit. And today, probably there was a greater sense of the activity of God during the apostolic time that we are not seeing today. But I really believe that even today God wants to do this. But it takes us trusting in Him and looking to Him. Of course, it is up to the sovereignty of God when and how these things happen. But from our side, it is our responsibility to trust in God. Secondly, a demonstration of the Spirit's presence amongst us is assurance of salvation. Sometimes as a Christian, you just need to have assurance of salvation in your life. Sometimes you feel far from God and you just feel dry. And it is in those moments where we need to say, God, please fill me with your Spirit so that I would have a sense of assurance. I have received Christ. I know that I'm in right standing with you. That is not a question. All I want right now is experience. I want to experience that. I want an internal sense of assurance. Scripture says in chapter 4, verse 6 of Galatians, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts by which you cry, Abba, Father. This is an experiential reality. We mustn't just take the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in our midst just by faith. We need to expect something of an experience of the presence of God in our lives. And Romans 8:15 calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Sonship. And I want to ask us today to say, let's call on God. Let's say, God, I need you. Somebody says, talking about assurance of the Spirit's presence in your life, he says, imagine a father and son walking down the beach, and the father is holding the son, and they are going, that boy knows this is my dad. He doesn't need to be convinced that this is his father. But as they are going down, the father then picks him up, throws him in the air, catches him, and then gives him a kiss on the cheek. And what happens to that young boy? He has a double sense of assurance that this is my father that I'm walking with. Sometimes we need that, don't we? You know, you feel like God is my father, but I feel like he's just holding me by hand and we're just walking. I just need that assurance. I need him to pick me up. I need him to throw me in the air. I need him to catch me and give me a smack on the cheek. And when he puts me down, boy, then I walk with boldness and a sense of gait in my steps. I feel like I'm really a child of God. And may God do that to you and to me. But then thirdly, the evidence of God's presence, the Spirit's presence in our lives, is the instinct, the genuine impulse of love. Because these first two may not always be there. Sometimes there's just no miracles. You're going through a difficult time. You're asking God to break into your life and perhaps bring healing, and the healing doesn't come. Sometimes you're saying, God, I just need you to embrace me. And sometimes you just go through a period where even that sense of God's love is absent amongst you. Then what? We are told that there is a thing called the fruit of the Spirit. The evidence, the outward demonstration of the internal reality and presence of the Spirit of God within us. That's what a fruit is. It is an external demonstration of something. And so as you walk in love, if you look at your own life and you are able to tell that, man, there's just something different about I know what I used to be like. And I know that God has snapped some. There's a selfishness that God has broken in my life. There is a short-temperedness that used to characterize who I was that God has broken. There is something of the evidence that the Spirit of God dwells within me that I see in my life, in my character. And that is an indispensable and ever-present evidence. We need to look, and we'll talk about this sometime in the future, what the fruit of the Spirit is. And we need to cultivate that in our lives. But today, I really want to focus on this third point, how to receive the Spirit of God in our lives. These are very simple 5 points that I want to illustrate to us. Number one, we receive the Spirit of God by hearing the Word of God. Even what you are doing right now, if you are hearing God's Word by faith, you may receive the Spirit of God. Just by hearing the words of God. Listen to what John chapter 6, verse 63 says. Jesus Christ speaking. Somebody had asked him, he says, how is it that you are going to manifest your presence amongst us as believers, and yet the world will not know your presence amongst us? And Jesus Christ says in response, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. The words that Jesus speaks to you, the words of God, the Bible, if you will read it by faith and you will hear it, it is you receive. If you want to receive the Spirit of God, you need to be a person who hears the Word of God. Scripture says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And there's two scriptures, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and Colossians 3, verse 16, that are very, very interesting in the way that they speak. Number one says, Ephesians says, be filled with the Spirit. And then the rest of the verse is very similar to Colossians. Because he says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then in Colossians, the same author, the apostle, says to these guys, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. And then he says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So if you take these two verses together and you put them against one another, you will see that the phrase, be filled with the Spirit, stands for the phrase, let the Word of God dwell richly in you. It's the exact same thing. How do you get the Spirit of God to fill you? By letting the Word of God to dwell richly inside of you. And that is really the most important. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Fill yourself with God's Word. And you will be filled with the Spirit. An example is, the second one is believing. Not just hearing the Word of God, but believing the Word of God that you hear. Two characters in the book of Acts, Stephen and Barnabas. These guys are described with these words. Luke describes them and he says, these guys were full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. They were full of faith and they were full of the Holy Spirit. I don't think this is a mistake. I think he's very deliberate in describing them this way. He says these guys were filled with the Spirit because they were full of faith. And we know that faith comes also from the Word of God. You want to be filled with the Spirit, Christian? You have to fill yourself with God's Word and fill yourself with, in a sense, with faith. Faith will come as you hear the Word of God. Point number three, how do you receive the Holy Spirit? And this is somewhat of a controversial one, so we'll need to spend some time on this. You need to hold fast in obedience to what you have heard and believed. You hear, that's number one. You believe, that's number two. Number three, you need to hold fast in obedience. And when I say this, when I look at these kinds of scriptures in the Bible, I think to myself, hang on a second. We cannot receive the Spirit of God through obedience. It sounds like it is against the grace of Almighty God. But actually, there is a way in which you can do certain disciplines of faith and do them not in a sense of merit. You are not meriting the presence of God in your life, but certain things are conditional. God will say to you and to me that I'm going to fill you with your with my spirit if you will walk in obedience. There are certain things that are conditional but unmeritorious. Don't confuse condition with merit. Don't think that just because there is a condition, it means that you are meriting and earning the presence of God in your life. It is still by grace, even though it is conditional. And because I will not have time to speak on this subject, I want to encourage you to read a book by D.A. Carson. And the name of the book is The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. He's written this magnificent, it's actually free, you can get it in the net. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And in that book, he lists 5 ways in which Scripture speaks of God's love. He says, number 1 is the intra-Trinitarian love of God. The love between the Father and the Son is completely unique way. When the Father looks at the Son, he sees his own glory reflected back to him in the face of the Son. And because it is in absolute perfection, the Father delights in the Son. The Son delights in the Father. And yet you cannot say that that is the same way that God delights in you and I. The way that God delights in you and I is different. It's gracious. He doesn't delight in me because of my innate beauty or deservedness. He loves me in a different way, by grace. He's gracious towards me. And the number 2 is the providential love of God, where God loves everybody regardless of whether they are saved or not. Scripture says God causes his Son to shine on the wicked and on the righteous. God just loves people. He sends his rain, his sunshine. In fact, I'm convinced if you were to take a snap survey in our community, you are going to find that the richest people in our community are not necessarily Christian. And you look at, and this is the thing that David used to be very frustrated by. He says, God, I look at the wicked and I see them prospering. Why do you do that? And God says, I love everybody providentially. He just sets his affection on people and he blesses. It's a different kind of God's love towards people. Thirdly, there's a salvific love of God, Carson says. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves everybody in that sense. And he's got a salvific stance towards mankind. But then number 4, he says, there is the electing love of God. It's different. He says to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 to 8, he says, I set my affections upon you and chose you, not because you are the most numerous people on the face of the earth, for you are the fewest people on the face of the earth. But he says, but I loved you. It's actually quite when I was reading it yesterday, I chuckled. So, because God says, I loved you because the Lord loved you and kept oath that he saw to your forefathers. If the nation of Israel says, God, why did you set your affections upon us? Why did you choose us out of the face of the earth? God says, I chose you and I loved you because I loved you. It's the electing love. Not because of any distinctives in you, not because you are numerous, not because you are strong, but because I set my affections on you. That's the electing love of God. And then number 5, there's the conditional love of God. And this is what we are talking about here. There's a sense in which God says, my affection will be upon many generations of those who fear me, Exodus says. And God says, I will come to you. The Father and the Son will come into you, are knocking in your heart. And if you will open, they will come and will sup with you. You see, there's a sense of conditionality. It is, he's speaking to people who already know and love him. And he says, if you will open your heart, if you will let me in, then I will come in. And then I will sup with you. There is a sense in which you will experience God's grace in your life based completely on conditions. If you are not going to spend time in prayer, if you are not going to spend time in reading the Word of God, you are just, those things are not, you are not meriting God's presence in your life. It is a means of grace. It is a way that God has appointed to pour forth His grace in your life. And as a pastor and as a preacher, I'm acutely aware of this. Because I can stand here and be completely dry. Because I just haven't put preparation. And I just haven't put the conditions that God has laid out. He says, you need to pray. You need to seek me. And when I do that, I sense like God pours His presence in a unique way that He doesn't when I haven't done what I should do. And the same applies to you. You will be dry if you will not open yourself to the means of grace. If you will not put time aside to seek God. If you will not read God's word, you will be dry and you will not feel the sense of God's presence upon your life. So please don't confuse this one with legalism. Jude 21 says, keep yourself in the love of God. That's conditional. He's not saying that you are not going to be saved. He's talking to people who are already saved. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. If you don't do that, you are not going to experience God's love and presence in your life. Number four, desire the Spirit of God. Scripture says, if anyone thirsts, let him come. And then out of his bellies will flow rivers of life-giving water. But do you realize that, number one, you must thirst. And number two, you must come. And if you don't thirst and if you don't come, there will be no outpouring in your life. It's conditional. But it is not meritorious. It's still by grace. When you have done these things and God pours His Spirit upon you, you need to say, thank you, God, it is by your grace. The disciplines that I employed were nothing other than a channel, a God-appointed means of grace. Psalm 36, verse 8, as a deer pants for the water. May God do that in our lives. You know what blunts us and what makes us dry? It's because we are full of all sorts of things. There's nothing as that breaks my heart when I look at the book of Judges. It is just a circle of God's judgment on the people of Israel. And you know what happens? God prospers them. And when He's prospered them, they forget Him because of the prosperity. And when they forsake Him, He forsakes them because they've forsaken Him. When they are forsaken, they are clapped by their neighbors. And when their neighbors come and they clap them, then they turn towards God. And when they turn towards God, God restores them and then delivers them from the enemy. And when God has prospered them, the same cycle happens all and over again. Extremely frustrating book to read. When you look at it and you say, guys, come on. You have seen how this is going to end. But they keep doing the exact same thing. And I see, and you know what? I see the exact same thing in my life. When your life is trouble-free, you just run far away from God. And you don't thirst for God. You don't long for God. Because your heart is filled with all sorts of things. We need to seek. And then lastly, we need to ask, seek, and knock. We need to come to the Lord. In Luke chapter 11, particularly verse 13, it says, if you, talking to fathers, if you who are evil fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We need to ask. We need to come to God and say, God, I need you. I'm seeking you. Please come. Please pour out your Spirit upon us. I'm going to invite you to stand and let's just pray together and do this practically. Let's come to God and say, God, please fill me. Fill me with your Spirit. If you don't know Christ, you need to ask him to fill you by faith. You need to come to him. And just becoming a Christian, it is exactly what it is to be filled with the Spirit. But if you are a Christian, you're saying, I want more of your presence and grace upon my life. I want you to come to him and thirst and ask God to fill you. And I believe he will do that. Let's just pray together.